2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. I'll read from the screen, actually. I've got the NIV in front of me, but that's the New King James version up there. So I'll read from the screen. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Right, well, I'm just going to focus on the first few verses there, actually, about being sorry for things. Does anybody ever have trouble saying the sorry or admitting it's their fault? Anybody? No? You're all right. You're all very good, actually, aren't you? I've been dipping into a book here called The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. Very good book. He's got a chapter called Life Beyond Regret. And he tells a nice story about a new sofa that they got in their house. Some years ago we traded in my old Volkswagen Super Beetle for our first piece of new furniture. It was a massive sofa. Now, this colour I've not heard of. If anybody knows what this colour is, please put your hand up because I don't know what it is. It was roughly the shade of Pepto-Bismol. Yeah? What is it? Red, orange? Pink? Pink? Men are colourblind, so I'll go with you two. Okay, ugly pink. Okay. Alright. But because it represented to us a substantial investment, we thought we'd call it mauve. It sounded better. The man at the furniture store warned us not to get it when he found out we had small children. You don't want a mauve sofa, he said. Get something the colour of dirt. But we had the naive optimism of young parenthood. We know how to handle our children, we said. Give us the mauve sofa. From that moment on, we all knew clearly the number one rule in the house. Don't sit on the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't play around the mauve sofa. Don't eat on it, breathe on it, look at it, or even think about it. Remember the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. On every other chair in the house you may sit, but upon this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit. For in the day you sit thereupon, you shall surely die. Then came the fall. One day there appeared on the mauve sofa a stain. A red stain. A red jelly stain. So my wife, who had chosen the mauve sofa and adored it, lined up our three children in front of it. Laura, age 4. Mallory, age 2.5. Johnny, 6 months. Do you see that, children? She said. That's a stain. A red stain. It's a red jelly stain. The man at the silver store says it is not coming out. Not forever. Do you know how long forever is, children? That's how long we're going to stand here till one of you tells me who put the stain on the mauve sofa. Mallory was the first to break. That's the 2.5-year-old, by the way. With trembling lips and tear-filled eyes, she said, Laura did it. Laura passionately denied it. Then there was silence for a very long time. No one said a word. I knew the children wouldn't, for they'd never seen their mother so upset. I knew they wouldn't, because they knew that if they did, they would spend eternity in the time-out chair. I knew they wouldn't, because I was the one who'd put the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa. And I knew I wasn't saying anything. I figured I'd find a safe place to confess, such as in a book I'm going to write. So there we are. Some of us struggle to say I'm sorry. Some of us struggle to recognise that we may have stains in our lives. And some stains in our lives are quite small, and other people don't notice them. But some stains, they can ruin the whole of a person's life. And of course the Bible's got a word for stains, it calls it sin. So the Bible says that we all commit sin, all of us. Everybody in this room and everybody walking on the planet does things wrong. And yet many of us struggle to say, I'm sorry. Strange, isn't it? We go through all the justification scenarios, don't we, in our head. I know when I think I've been wronged, you know, I'll go off somewhere and run through all the things that people have done wrong to me and that I'm going to tell them about, and I rehearse my statements and I think they won't have a leg to stand on when I finished telling them this. And then after a bit, God tells me not to be silly. And I still find it hard to say sorry sometimes. Chokes in my throat. Gasps around the room. But that's the way it is. And this passage you've been reading now says that he wrote them a letter, these people in Corinth, he wrote them a letter because of the wrong they were doing, because of the stains, because of the sins. He wrote them a letter, and it was quite a harsh letter. And it was to bring them to repentance, it says. To bring them to say, I'm sorry, to God. When I became a Christian, I referred to it earlier on, that one of the things you do when you become a Christian is say, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry for the things I've done up to now and things I've not done up to now. That I haven't loved you. I haven't loved you. I've not lived my life with you as my fountain. And I've not lived my life with you as my source. And I've not spent my life worshipping you. I've spent my life worshipping other things. And I'm sorry. And I've not been a kind person and a good person. And I've not put others first. And I easily put myself first. And I'm sorry. And we need to come to that point. And Paul says, I wrote this letter to you. And it was harsh and you didn't like it at first. But it was to bring you to repentance, to say you're sorry. And he says sorrow can lead to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Now let's just read verses 9 and 10 again. Because there are two kinds of sorrow. And one sorrow leads to repentance and to godliness. And the other sorrow, it says, leads to negativity. It actually calls it death. So it says, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. For godly sorrow, verse 10, produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I just want to talk this morning about the two kinds of sorrow. One producing repentance and life, and one producing things connected with death. And I don't mean physical death necessarily, I mean spiritual death. I mean things like depression, things like hopelessness. There's a sorrow that can afflict your life that leads you into bitterness and hopelessness and futility that will ruin your life. But there's a sorrow that can lead you into repentance and give you fulfillment in life. And very often it's up to us what kind of sorrow it is. Living outside of God's plan for your life leads eventually to misery. To get to right before God, living a life in the concept of God, leads eventually, not just eventually, but straight away, to joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And C.S. Lewis wrote that book, Surprised by Joy. He was running away from God. He didn't want to be a Christian. He didn't want to submit to God, but he kept reading about it and he kept thinking, but it's true, this. But it's true, but I don't want to be a Christian. I don't know whether he looked at us a lot, looked at other Christians and thought, I don't want to be like them, or what, you know, but he didn't want to be a Christian. Or maybe he thought, I like running my own life. I like making my own decisions. I don't want to submit to anybody else. I like to do it my own way. I don't want to be a Christian. And so he said he was running away from God. He said, but the hound of heaven would not let go. And God kept pursuing him. I wonder what that's like, running away from God, but God keeps turning around. He's still there, you know, running after you. God, I mean. You know, you could run away from somebody else, couldn't you? But God, he knows where you are. He knows what turn you're going to make next. I'll head him off down here. He knows the way. Anyway, the hound of heaven. C.S. Lewis said he was sat on top of a double-decker bus in Oxford. And suddenly he said, I surrendered to the hound of heaven. I thought, there's no point running. It's true. And he knows all about me. And he's doing it because he wants me to have a better life. I surrender to you, God. I surrender. Come into my life. He says, I was surprised by joy. Joy flooded in. Such joy that I thought, why did I ever run away from God? And his book is called Surprised by Joy. It's his autobiography. Of course, he became famous and went on to write the Narnia books, as well as many other science fiction books. Friendly with Tolkien. And even tweets, still tweets, C.S. Lewis. Although he died in the 1950s, but he tweets every day. Somebody tweets on his behalf. His quotes, they're his words. So C.S. Lewis was surprised by joy when he surrendered to God, despite running away from him. What's worldly sorrow like? Well, one form of worldly sorrow is you're not really sorry. You've been found out. Somebody's rumbled you. And so you think, I better say I'm sorry. Because I'm in trouble here if I don't. And we've had a couple of presidents do that, haven't we? American presidents. No prime ministers do that because we never admit. Don't you think you were wrong in that policy you went with last year? Well, they wouldn't mention the word wrong or sorry, no. Well, our government did such a thing, your government did such a thing. That's as far as we get. A couple of American presidents found out, has to be said, then said they were sorry. And when somebody does that, they're found out and then say they're sorry, you don't know if they're sorry or not. Or is it expedient to be sorry? A couple of TV evangelists as well have found out and said they were sorry publicly on television. But you don't know whether it's genuine or whether it's expedient in such cases. Only they know, really. Probably their wives, too. That's a form of worldly sorrow. Let me read another quote from this book by Ortberg. And this is what he says. We don't like to say things are wrong. We use other words instead. We don't like to say, yes, I was wrong. I did wrong. It's my fault. I'm sorry. We use other words. So the awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians used to hate sin. He's talking about how society's changed. If you read back 300 or 400 years ago, people were very aware of sin and very aware that they needed God's forgiveness. But we changed the language now so that we're not aware of it the same. Christians used to hate sin and fear it and flee from it and grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper used to wonder whether he could still go to Holy Communion. A woman who, for years, envied somebody else in the room who was more attractive or more intelligent might worry that she'd lost her salvation. They worried about their sin. In today's group confessionals, it's harder to tell. The newer language fudges. It says, let us confess our problem with human relational adjustment dynamics. And especially our feebleness in networking. Okay, I've been feeble in networking. It's not quite the same as... I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Or I'd just like to share that we just need to target holiness as a growth area. Where sin is concerned, people just mumble. They don't mention it. All of us will have to log some time in front of the mauve sofa. So we think we're doing okay, or we think it doesn't matter, and we think right and wrong is relative, and we think what I do doesn't fit anybody else, what I do in private doesn't fit anybody else, and I will do what I want to do. We've no concept, when we think like that, of whether God has a system, whether God the Creator, and when I speak of God the Creator, I'm speaking whether you believe in evolution or not, I'm speaking that God created everything around us. But once you accept that, if God is the creator, is he interested in the way we live then? Or is he just, as some people say, it's called deism. Deism is God created everything, then he left it. And it just runs itself and it gets into chaos. And that's deism. God's not interested in how you live your life, but God is interested in how you live your life. And God left as a manual. And he is interested in the way we... And there are things that are right and wrong. And God tells us what they are. And you know, a few years ago, our government started to get back to basics. When John Major was the Prime Minister, he said, let's get back to basics. Morality. Basic morality. And everybody said, what is basic morality? And nobody could answer it, so we didn't get back to basics. Because nobody said, should we look in the Bible? Should we see what that says about morality? Should we maybe look at the Ten Commandments? Should we see what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Nobody did that. Because that would have offended certain groups. The people that offended most were the people with no religion, no faith. If you do that, that will offend the Muslims. The Muslims didn't say that. It was the people with a secular belief that we mustn't offend. If you do that, you'll offend. They don't mind offending Christians, by the way. You'll offend Christians. So we all think we're doing okay. God doesn't mind how I live. And what I do is up to me. It's not up to anybody else. Nobody can tell me how to live my life. I'll do it my way. You ever seen that in children? No, I'll do it my way. I wonder where they get that from. I think I'll do it my way. A man called Sam Storms wrote a book once about his daughter, age 7. The book wasn't all about his daughter, but this bit was. And she refused to admit that she was wrong about whether some beans in a jar would sprout. It was a science project. You had to observe and do findings, make predictions. And she, one of the questions was, will the beans in the jar sprout? And she wrote down, no, they won't sprout. The next morning, there were sprouts coming out of the beans. So, her mother said to her, write down in your findings, I was wrong. The beans sprouted. No, she said. I won't say I was wrong. Well, there was a clash. Parents trying to get the 7-year-old daughter to admit she was wrong. She didn't want to do it. Where do they get this from? This refusal to admit that they're wrong. Her determination amazed the parents. Determined not to say I was wrong. Finally, her elder sister came to the rescue. She suggested that she write down, my hypothesis was erroneous. And the 7-year-old said, yes, I'll write that. So she wrote that down. Admitting me wrong. Remember David after he sinned with Bathsheba? Didn't admit he was wrong, did he, for a long time? Until the prophet Nathan came and told him a story about a man who had a lot of vineyards. But he stole the vineyard of somebody who only had one. David said, that person is very bad. He deserves to die. Who is this man? Nathan the prophet said, you are the man. He'd stolen the wife of Uriah. And he'd sent Uriah off to be killed at the battlefront. But he didn't want to admit he was wrong until confronted by truth and by God and by God's man. Let me read you another little excerpt from this book. It's about a plantation owner in America. I'm not having to go to America, by the way. It's just John Ortberg is American, so all these examples are American. But this is about a plantation owner who served as a congressman and the governor. He was insatiably ambitious, defended slavery, but also treated some of his slaves badly. I'm not going to go into details. But he purchased a slave and used badly. His political career was halted temporarily. And then his wealthy brother-in-law threatened to reveal publicly some of the things he'd been doing. Most remarkable, though, are the reflections of the man in his diary when his wife left him, because she found out what he'd done, and when some of the epidemics that were around at the time took the lives of many of his slaves and his livestock, by the way, whom he lumped together in the same category. But he wrote this, it crushes me to the earth to see everything of mine so blasted around me. Negroes, cattle, mules, hogs, everything that has life around me seems to labour us under some fated malediction. Great God, what have I done? Never was a man so cursed. What have I done or omitted to do to deserve this fate? No one, not one, exercises the slightest indulgence towards me. Nothing is overlooked, nothing forgiven. He'd done all those things wrong, but wouldn't admit. In the middle, just when he spoke to God, he just said, why has this happened to me? What have I done wrong? The inability to admit that we're wrong. Sometimes in life, we're not that bad. You know, we don't do things that bad. But we do a few things that aren't right. And some of the things we do wrong and that we have regrets about can affect your life for a long time afterwards. Regrets that I didn't do something, or I didn't say something, or I did do something, or I did say something, and I'm so sorry if I could take that back. And when we live with the regret of it, and that regret can either ruin your life, or you lead to death, or you can deal with it before God and it can lead to life. And we've got two examples in the apostles of two apostles who did something terribly wrong. I don't know if you know who I'm thinking about. Who am I thinking about? Judas and Peter. Both did something terribly wrong, didn't they? It's hard to know which is worse. I suppose we'd all say Judas was worse. But Judas didn't say to Jesus, "I will never deny you." Judas didn't say that. At the Last Supper, when they said, "Somebody's going to betray me," Judas didn't say, "It's not me." He went and did it. Peter said, "I will never deny you. Even though I die, I'll never deny you." But he did, didn't he? And Jesus looks at him across the courtyard when he's denied Jesus for the third time. The cock crows and their eyes meet across the courtyard. And Peter must have felt absolutely dreadful, mustn't he? Now they both feel awful. We know that Judas feels awful because he takes the money back, the 30 pieces of silver, throws it at them, and goes and commits suicide. Peter gets restored. Peter gets forgiven. He gets his life given back to him. Jesus prophesies over him, and he goes and lives the rest of his life happy to die on Jesus' behalf. Both did something wrong. Both did something that you could ruin the rest of your life. One recovered, one didn't recover. One went to God and received God's mercies. One just blamed himself, and rather like the slave owner we just read about, just internal blame, no help me God, no cry out, help me God. Worldly sorrow leads to bitterness, depression, hopelessness. And as many people as relationships have gone wrong, and that's how they become bitter, depressed, or they regret things they've not done. But it's serious. It's really serious stuff, isn't it? Just this year, I've heard of 3 people this year who've taken their own lives. Not publicly, this isn't in the media, these people who know people who I know. Taken their own lives this year. We're only into July. All 3, as far as I know, are about relationships failing. Failed relationship. There is a worldly sorrow that leads to death, the Bible says. Now, not to minimize the pain of a broken relationship is so painful, but it doesn't need to lead to those things. Just as in Peter's case, the pain of what he did didn't need to lead to what it did. You could speculate that if Judas had come back to Jesus and said, "I'm sorry, it was me, I gave the money, it was me, I'm sorry," Judas, I believe, would have been restored. If he'd have cried out. Now, the sorrow that must come upon people to take their own lives must be horrendous. It must be so dark. And if they had a belief system that said, "I know this is dark and I know this feels horrible, but nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus," I don't believe they'd have taken their own lives. Our beliefs govern the way we act. Our beliefs affect the way we think and the way we get through things. And if your belief system can't cope with what life throws at you, and life will throw some horrible things at you, there's no point covering that up, is it? Jesus said, "In the world you shall have trouble." He didn't say, "Become a Christian and everything will be great, you'll have no problems whatsoever." He said, "In the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus is our champion and he's blazed the trail, hasn't he? And you know, a failed relationship is terrible. But the bottom line is Jesus real? And do I know him? And is eternity real? And is he the creator God? And does he love me? And the answer to all of those things is yes. He loves me. Well, there's a worldly sorrow, as I say. Now I want to talk about a godly sorrow. Let's get positive as we finish, because I've depressed you over the last 10 minutes. And it's necessary to do that sometimes, to lift you up again. You don't appreciate goodness sometimes till you've seen evil, or light till you've seen darkness. So what's godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is where your regret or your sorrow leads to repentance and restoration with God. That's what godly sorrow is. Doesn't lead to bitterness or depression. Notice there's nothing wrong with sorrow itself. It's how you respond to sorrow. It leads to humility. It leads to crying out for help. It leads to saying, I can't handle this situation, God. This is too hard for me. I'd never expected this. This is too hard for me. It's too dark. Help. That's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, I'm desperate for you. Come into my life. Come into my life and help me. That's a prayer that Jesus never ignores. He answers straight away. A godly sorrow, as well as leading you to humility and crying out for help, introduces you to a friend you can rely on forever. It introduces you to a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the Bible says. You can talk to Jesus any time of the day or night. You don't make appointments. You wake up in the night feeling depressed, feeling anxious about things, having nightmares, worrying about things. You can talk to Jesus right there. You can say, help, please. Send your light into this room. Send your light into my spirit right now, please. That's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is also being poor in spirit. Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, which means I'm a humble person. I'm not a proud, arrogant person. A proud, arrogant person cannot say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Might be able to do occasionally, but that's not their mode of operation. Humility is a wonderful virtue. Not valued in the world, but it's a wonderfully attractive virtue. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are humble in spirit. And blessed are those who mourn, he says. Blessed are those who are sorry. Blessed are those who are sorry for their sins. They will be comforted. I will comfort them. Godly sorrow leads to those kind of things. The comfort of God. When John the Apostle saw Jesus in the book of Revelation, he fell down as though dead. And it humbled him to see Jesus in his glory. Getting a glimpse of God is an aid to humility. When Isaiah had a vision in Isaiah 6 of God, he said, woe is me. I'm not fit to be in your presence, God. Woe is me, I'm undone. Make me clean. I need to be clean. When you get a vision of God, you realize, I need something. I need help. It's not weak to say, I need help. It's foolish to say, I'll do it my way, I don't need help. It is not weak to say, I need help from the Creator. He created me. He created me and I say, no thanks. That's foolish. Godly sorrow is good for you. It's got a rhythm to it. You've got a certain rhythm. Godly sorrow is good for you. Now Jesus said, if you don't think there's anything wrong with yourself, well, don't go correcting other people. By the way, who's pretty good at seeing what other people do wrong? I'm very good at that. I'm an expert. Well, you go up to somebody and say, do I do anything wrong ever? Yes, listen. 12 points. Well, I'm not finished yet. So we're very good at seeing what other people do wrong, aren't we? But not great at seeing what we do wrong. But Jesus said, if you want to correct somebody, take the speck out of your own eye first. Now, I've got a suggestion to you. If you don't think you do anything wrong and you think you're fine and perfect, but other people are all doing things wrong all the time. As somebody says, jokingly, when I say, how are you? He says, I'm fine, it's all the others. It's Ray Joseph, actually. He's not here today. But he's, you know, it's a joke in his case. But some people do think like that. You know, if only everybody was like me, the world would be great, wouldn't it? Why isn't everybody normal like me? What's normal? Being like me. That's what normal is. Why can't everybody be normal? Everybody's weird. Just be normal like me. The world would be great if everybody was normal. Jesus says, take the speck out of your own eye first. Now I've got a suggestion. If you don't think there's anything wrong with you, ask God to show you if there's anything wrong with you. Do you know that's the quickest prayer you'll ever get answered? Dear God, show me if there's anything I do wrong. Whoa, stop, whoa. Psalm 139, search me, O God. Try me, see if there's anything wicked in me, he says. That's a dangerous prayer, isn't it? But it's a good prayer. Search me, see if there's anything wrong with me. Yes. God's very kind though, you know. He doesn't show you everything that's wrong with you all at once. He might show you one thing and say, I'd prefer it if you didn't do this. And then you put that right, and then he can move on to the next. You know, in the long list of things. So ask God to show you if you don't think you need him. God, will you show me, please? This kind of sorrow is good. It's godly sorrow. Because it's getting your right attitude before God. A parent, when a child's done something wrong, he appreciates it when the child says, I'm sorry, it was me. I did it. They're not, you know, if they're just saying it because, you know, now I'll get what I want. They like it better if they just were honest and say, I'm sorry. And God's the same with us. What repentance does is change our hearts. It changes the way we operate and the way we look at things. So here we are. I want to do some final tips as we finish. Some final tips on how to go about things. Four things for godly sorrow to operate in your life. And for people living with regret, and it's chewing you up and it's making you feel bitter, I would recommend these four steps to you. Don't let it ruin your life. Don't let something you did or didn't do, some great regret that's happened, ruin your life. Don't get bitter about it. No matter how painful it was, don't let it produce bitterness in you. Let it produce godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And so these are the four things I would say. First of all, acknowledge that we do sin. Acknowledge it. Admit it. I am not a perfect being. Most sin involves denying it. We give reasons. We make excuses. Sorry, officer. My speedo. It's not working properly. We find reasons. Jesus said, take the speck out of your own eye first. In Matthew 7. So acknowledge your sin. If you don't think you've got any sin, as I say, ask God to show you whether you've got any sin. Have you got anything wrong? And remember, when God shows things, it's not to condemn you, it's to restore you. Because he wants you to be like Jesus. He wants to make you like Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect human life. The way humans were meant to be. None of us can do it. None of us can be the way humans were meant to be. The only one who ever lived a life the way humans were meant to be. And he wants to make us like Jesus, so he wants to say, work with me together, and we get rid of that. That's not a nice part of your character. Jesus wouldn't have done that, what you just did. Let's work together. I'm sorry, God, help me to deal with that. Sometimes it will go straight away. Habits. You know, people who have heavy drinkers, the desire for drink has just gone like that sometimes. Drug users, it's gone. just in the blink of an eye. Sometimes it's a process, but if you work with Jesus, it will go. And there's loads of testimonies we could quote about that, isn't there? Step one then, acknowledge that we do sin. Psalm 32 says, have we got Psalm 32? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in spirit there's no deceit. Let's keep going through. When I kept silent, i.e. when I didn't admit what's wrong with me, that I sin, my bones grew old through my groaning. In other words, I got bitter. I got twisted. I got nasty. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Yep, carry on. I acknowledged my sin. This is the point we're making. Acknowledge that you do sin. I acknowledge my sin to you, God, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. So God is ready to forgive us when we acknowledge our sins. Second point, ask for cleansing. You sin, so ask to be clean. Ask to be God to make you clean. It says 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be cleansed. Sin isn't a condemnatory long term thing. It's something to throw you into God's arms and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And he does. And he lifts away the guilt of it. There doesn't need to be any more regret. So the second thing is cleansing. The third thing after cleansing is to receive forgiveness, grace, joy and lifting up. You got James 4:9 up there? Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Not that verse, the next one please. Or the one before it maybe. One before it. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. He will draw near to you. There's a verse, is it verse 10 that says about being lifted up? Yes. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So you come to God, confess your sins, receive cleansing, and he will lift you up. He will give you joy. When you cry out for help, he will lift you up. Sometimes you might have to go through a dark period, but he will lift you up. And fourthly, walk with God all the days of your life. Jesus is a saviour. But he's only a saviour if you realise you want to be saved. Nobody's going to cry for help if they don't realise they need help. Or nobody's going to cry, save me, unless they realise they're drowning. But you know what? We're all drowning. Some people say Christianity is a crutch. You know, you need it to lean on to get through life. And the answer is, but who's not limping? Everybody's limping. You need Jesus in your life. Finally, I want to finish by quoting a hymn written by William Cooper. It's not finally, it's penultimately. There's something else after this, sorry. William Cooper wrote this hymn in 1772. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Remember we started off by stains on a sofa? We've all got stains. The answer to the stains in your life is Jesus' blood. He cleanses you from the stains in your life. Finally, this is the finally. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And then we'll go to verse 35. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Even bad things that happen to us that are no fault of our own, and many of the things that happen to us are no fault of our own, are they? They just happen. Even those we can get through if we rely on him. We can get through it. We can cry out to God. And somehow he'll bring it to good. And you might look at it and think, I can't see any good in this whatsoever. But somehow we bring it to good. when Jesus died on the cross, it looked bad. But God brought it for good. Many of these things that we don't understand now, God will bring them for good. And then finally, verse 35, same chapter. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation, can anything that happens to us, can distress, can persecution, can famine, can nakedness, can peril, or the sword? And the passage says, even death itself cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from that. That is what will stop your sorrow becoming a worldly sorrow. You need to know these things and you need to rely on them. And my heart goes out to those people I mentioned earlier who their lives got so dark that they took their own lives. And sometimes you want to cry, don't you? Because you think, if only they'd have known. If only they knew that. But, you know, relying on another person to the extent that if you've not got that person, you take your own life. You're relying on that person too much. That's why at the beginning of the service, you're saying, all our fountains. We need to have our fountains in Him, because everything else, it just isn't reliable enough. Jesus is the solid rock. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. So Father, I pray, if there's anybody in this room, even right now, going through really hard, dark time, Father, I pray that you draw close to them. I pray that you give them strength, give them comfort, give them peace. I pray that they'd lean on your everlasting arms. We pray that when things happen, we lean on you, the rock which never fails. And we exalt you this morning. Amen. Amen. Thank you for listening.